with the subject in the second hour on propositional revelation. And I'd like to take you through some scriptures. Most of them are from the Gospel of John, but not all of them, with the idea of showing you sort of like proving the obvious. But the Bible is, of course, full of propositions. But let's look at a few verses that make it very clear. John 4:37. Proposition, of course, is the meaning of a declarative sentence. And the Bible is full of declarative sentences. Even the commands of Scripture, such as the Ten Commandments, can be put in the form of declarative sentences. You don't have the command that just says, you shall not murder, but you have the declarative sentence, God says, you shall not murder. As I tried to explain the other night, if you just have the bare command, you shall not murder, there's no obligation to obey it. It's only the preamble to it, when you put it in the form of the sentence, God says, you shall not murder, that it becomes authoritative. Let's look at John 37. And I want to illustrate something here. For in this the saying is true. This is John 4:37. For in this the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. Now, what is translated there saying is the Greek word logos. This is the same word that appears in John 1. John 1:1. And here it is referring to, and in my Bible anyway, it's in quotation marks, this proverb. One sows and another reaps. That is the word or the saying. And that's declared to be true. Now we'll get to truth and falsehood a little bit later, perhaps tomorrow. Look at 39, verse 39, same chapter. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Now, again, the Greek word there for word, here translated word, is logos, same word. And again, it's the proposition. He told me all that I ever did. See, the word logos does not mean simply a single word. We talked in the first hour about the revelation being verbal, that is, in words. But it's not simply single words. It's propositions. And here's the proposition in 39, he told me all that I ever did. Declarative sentence. And it says, many believed in him because of the testimony of the Samaritan woman. And there's, just in passing, I'll mention something I'm going to emphasize in a few minutes. There's no distinction between believing in him and believing the testimony about him. Look at that verse again. Many believed in him because of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Because of the word of the woman who testified. Believing in him is identical to believing in the word. There's no separation. There's no distinction. Recall we had talked about these theologians who say, well, we have the person of Christ over here and then we have propositions about him over here. Absolutely false. Believing in him is identical, and this is just one verse of scores. I won't take you through all of them. Is believing in the word of the woman who testifies. Let's go on to the next chapter here, or not the next chapter, but just two verses down. And many more believe because of his own word. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus spoke a single word. In this sentence, it refers to his entire sermon. The logos is the teaching, or the logos is the sermon. The word logos does not mean a single word. It hardly ever means that. It means a proposition. The information given. In verse 39, the information is, he told me all that I ever did. This man is a prophet. He told me all that I ever did. Or in verse 37, it's the proverb, one sows and another reaps. Information. It's become very trite for us to say the gospel is good news. It is news. It is information. And it's information that saves. If you believe that information, You have already passed from death to life, the gospel says. If you believe my word, you have already passed from death to life. Verse 50, same chapter. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. He believed the Logos. And what is the Logos? Go your way, your son lives. The man believes the proposition, your son lives. That is, he believed Jesus. To believe Jesus is to believe what he says. If someone walks up to you and says, "Well, I believe Jesus, I just don't believe the stuff that the Gospels attribute to him," he's lying. He doesn't believe Jesus. There is no separation between Jesus and his words, his teaching. To believe him is to believe what he says. The same thing occurs with us in ordinary conversation. If someone tells me something and I say, "I believe you," I mean, I believe what you have just said. "I believe you" means I believe that what you have just said. What you have just told me, I accept as true. There's no distinction there. To believe someone is to believe what they've just said. To disbelieve someone is to disbelieve what they've said or what they've told you. And it's impossible to say, "Well, I trust you, I just don't believe what you're telling me." But that's the position that liberal or neo-orthodox theologians say is the religious position. Trust a person, but you don't have to believe the propositions of the creeds. But you can trust the person. "I believe you, but I don't believe what you tell me." What does believe or trust mean in that sense? It's empty of meaning. What does it mean to say you trust someone, but you disbelieve what he tells you? Let's continue here with John 6, verse 60, John 6, verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" Again, the Greek there is logos for saying. This is a difficult saying. Who can understand this? And what that is, it's the entire sermon that Jesus has been preaching. In verse 59, it says, "He said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum these things." And the saying there, the logos, is the entire sermon. And you can read it. There, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." Up through 58, "This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." One proposition after another. One piece of information after another. And the disciples say, "This is a difficult logos. Who can understand it?" Well, let's look at John 15. The point I'm trying to make is the logos is not a single word, but a sentence, a proposition, everything up to an entire sermon. And that's what we're trying to get at here when we say the revelation is propositional. John 15, let's look at verse 3. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Let's read the context here. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." He's speaking to his disciples here. Now again, the word translated word here, the Greek word translated word is logos. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And the word is not simply a single word. Again, it's all his teaching. And he says, as we read earlier in the first hour in Isaiah, every word of God is powerful and it accomplishes exactly what he intends it to accomplish. And in this case, the intention was to clean them. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Doesn't say a thing about an encounter or a mystical experience or an event. Says you're clean because of the word. Look at, go back to John 12, if you would, please. And in this passage, John 12, 47 and 48, two Greek words are used, the logos and the rhemata. "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And they're used interchangeably. Now, passages like this, and this is not the only one, but passages like this are very important because some modern theologians have said, on the one hand, we have the Word with a capital W, and on the other hand, we have the words with a small w. And the Word and the words are not the same. And I'll, just to show that I'm not debating a straw man or constructing a straw man here, let me quote from a well-known theologian. Wilhelm Niesel wrote a biography or an account of the theology of Calvin. And in fact, that's the title of the book, The Theology of John Calvin. And this is what Niesel says. First, we might point out that in the scriptural exegesis of Calvin, there's nothing to suggest a belief in literal inerrancy. Jesus Christ is the soul of the law. Maybe this is where Tozer got it from. I don't know. Jesus Christ is the soul of the law, the focal point of the whole of Holy Scripture. When we hear Calvin assert as much, we realize how misleading it is to regard him as the exponent of a literal theory of inspiration, as though the living Lord could be identified with the written words of the Bible! Exclamation point. In that case, he would simply be an idea or some other thing, but not the Christ himself. The Word of God, the incarnate Logos, must be distinguished from the words of Scripture. This is what Wilhelm Niesel says. John, however, in chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, says the opposite. There is no distinction between the Word and the words. Christ himself says, I am the truth. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, same thing. Rejecting Christ is rejecting his words. Rejecting his words is rejecting Christ. Has that which judges him the word that I have spoken? Christ is very clear about what he means by words. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. There is no separation in Scripture, as though we turn the word capital W into something mystical, different from small w words. They're the same. Well, let's go on. Turn, if you would, back to John 14, start at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Again, if anybody says that he loves Christ and does not believe or keep his word, or his words, he's not telling the truth. It's impossible. It's as silly as saying, I trust you, but I don't believe what you say. Let's look at John 20, if you would turn over there, please. Beginning at verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There's the purpose John gives for the writing of his words. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And then back to John 5, starting at verse 45. John 5, 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And this is a very interesting passage, and I want to call your attention to a couple things in it, just to emphasize the point I've already made. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. We're talking about persons here, obviously, Moses and Jesus. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. Then he goes on, he says, For he wrote about me, but if you do not believe his writings, his words, how will you believe my words? There's no great difference. There's no separation between believing the words and believing Moses, between believing the words and believing Jesus. They're the same. And we have adopted a psychology, says somehow, a psychology completely foreign to Scripture, that says somehow it's possible to believe a person but not believe his words. Or it's possible to believe words and not believe a person. But Scripture knows nothing of it. Again, I'm I'm sure you're tired of hearing me say it, but the phrase, the Word of God, is used interchangeably of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and the Scriptures, the Revelation. Well, let's go on here with another idea. Revelation is complete and written. We just read the passage from John 20 where he tells us why he writes. He writes so that we might believe, and believing we might have life. Excuse me. 1 John, if you'll turn back to 1 John, chapter 5. Here he gives a different reason for writing. These things I have written to you, this is verse 13, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He wants to assure them of eternal life. And notice that the knowledge is you have eternal life, not that you will get it at the final judgment, but it's a present possession. The acceptance of the words of Jesus guarantee eternal life. He who keeps my words shall not see death ever. That's a present possession. Let's go to Exodus 24, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." Again, he's talking about what is written. Now, what are the benefits of writing? And one could go through, I won't take the time this evening, I'm already running way behind. But there are passages in Scripture that tell us what the benefits of writing are. For instance, if there is any important thing, it is written. A legal document, a covenant, a marriage contract in Scripture, all of them are written. Anything of importance is written. And it's written for the purpose of a permanent record. Spoken words disappear when they're spoken. But elevate those words to writing, and they're permanent. Accuracy. There are verses in Scripture, again, I won't take the time to go over them with you, but they preserve the original meaning, the original intent, if they're written. They're written for the purpose of accuracy. Have you ever played the game Gossip, where you get a group, a party game, you get a group in a circle or whatever, and someone starts a rumor by whispering into the person next to him, his ear, and then that person whispers what he hears to the person next to him and around the room, and then you report what the statements are from the last person and from the first person. It's a fun game if you have nothing else to do. And it gives you some idea of the reliability of oral tradition. That's why things are written, to preserve them accurately and not rely on things being passed down. That's why the Scriptures were written in the first century, well before the end of the first century. Luke, we read the passage the other night, Luke explains in his opening verses that he is writing an orderly account, so that Theophilus will be assured of the things of which he has been instructed, presumably an oral instruction. But Luke says that's not enough. That's why I'm writing an orderly account. I'm putting it in writing. It's done for clarity. Clarity. By elevating the spoken word to writing, then it can be analyzed. Writing gives birth to the rhetorician, to the logician, to the grammarian, to the historian, to the scientist. If we did not have words in writing, all of those disciplines would disappear. You can probably gather from that what I think of oral history. Oral history isn't history. Oral history is anecdotes by people who can't remember or have romantic memories or have become confused over the years. It's sort of the lazy man's version in the 20th century of writing serious history. Writing makes things objective. You reduce them to writing. When in the Old Testament, if a man divorced his wife, he had to write out a bill of divorcement. He couldn't simply say, "I'm divorcing you." He had to hand her a document that made the statement objective and open to public inspection. so that if she had other prospects, she could show that she was legally divorced. That's one of the benefits of writing. It makes things objective, open to public inspection. That is one of the, and leads to one of the greatest characteristics or one of the greatest privileges you have as Christian. Now, because the revelation is written, you have not only the obligation, but the privilege of reading it yourself and making your own judgments. You are not dependent upon a priestly class. If you go through and you read the letters in the New Testament, for example, you will see that in most of them, the church officers are not even mentioned among the addressees. The addressees of the letter are to the saints that are at Rome. In some cases, the author will add, together with the bishops, or together with the elders, or something of that sort. But they all are addressed to the saints, that is, to every believer. And every believer has the obligation and the privilege of reading them. And this, of course, is the right of private judgment that so much agitated the Roman authorities at the time of the Reformation. The Bereans, in the book of Acts, are sitting there listening to the apostle and checking what he says against the scriptures. And does the apostle criticize him for this? Of course not. He calls them noble, because they're doing what it is the obligation of every Christian to do. And when the medieval church took the scriptures away from the common man, they took away the means by which common Christians can judge what is being told them in the pulpits or in the schools. That is the standard of judgment, and ordinary Christians have the privilege of judging what their teachers teach. Don't accept anything I say because I say it. Accept it only if you can find it corroborated in Scripture. Don't accept anything I say because I say it, or anything any other teacher says because he says it. This is your standard, to the law and to the testimony. If a teacher doesn't speak according to the law and the testimony, pay no attention to him. Well, let's go to the idea of a little bit more for writing before we go to the final idea. Christ at the temptation. The devil comes to him and tempts him in the wilderness. And how does Christ respond to each temptation? He's tempted three times. What is his response? Scripture. It is written, it is written, it is written. And keep in mind that just before entering the wilderness, he had been baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. The Holy Ghost had descended in the form of a dove. The voice from heaven had testified, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Christ does not appeal to those. He appeals to the Scriptures. It is written, it is written, it is written. The devil comes back. The devil has Scripture memorized. He puts us Christians to shame. He comes back, and he quotes Scripture to Christ after Christ first brings up Scripture. How does Christ deal with this? Does he say, "Well, you know, he's trumped me. I've got to go to some other authority, because now he's quoting Scripture to me"? Absolutely not. He quotes Scripture again. What should we learn from that? We should learn, among other things, that there's only one meaning of Scripture. Scripture does not contradict itself. It doesn't contain within itself competing theologies. There's only one system of truth. And what Christ does when he quotes Scripture the second time to the devil is say, "No, you have misinterpreted or misapplied," deliberately, of course, or misunderstood this passage of Scripture, "and I'm going to give you the true meaning of Scripture, which is one." The fact that Christ comes back and quotes Scripture to the devil after the devil has quoted Scripture indicates not only that Scripture is the highest authority, but Scripture is non-contradictory. Otherwise, it would be completely possible for the devil to argue, "Well, Scripture teaches this in this passage, and it teaches that in that passage, and we have to believe both." So the force of Christ's reply is no. There's only one meaning. Scripture is non-contradictory, it speaks with one voice. Revelation is complete. Let's go on to that. There are many, there are dozens of verses that deal with the writings, but we're way behind. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. Yeah, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I want to call your attention to the universal terms. All scripture. That doesn't simply restrict it to the Old Testament or to whatever documents that had been written in the New Testament by the time that Paul wrote to Timothy. We aren't sure what order the books of the New Testament were written chronologically, but his phrase all scripture covers whatever scripture is inspired, whatever scripture is God-breathed. New and old. It's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Among those things listed there, of course, is apologetics. that the man of God may be complete. Not incomplete, but complete. You know, they say education makes a complete man. And that should be the goal of education. Well, Paul says the man of God is complete by Scripture. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, not partially or almost, but thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not just a few good works, or most of them, but everyone. There's a claim there of the complete sufficiency of Scripture. nothing is needed. We don't add oral tradition. We don't add new revelations of the Spirit. The Scripture is sufficient in and of itself. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. And let's start at verse 8. One never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Many people understand this passage here at the end of 1 Corinthians 13 as referring to the second coming, when that which is perfect has come. But I don't think it's referring to that at all. When that which is complete has come, when the revelation is complete, all of these things are to be done away with. And I say that for a couple of reasons. If it did refer to the second coming, then we would be obligated to believe that prophecies and tongues continue throughout the period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. We have the question of whether, Paul says, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. What does that mean? Does it mean we all become ignorant if our knowledge vanishes? No, he's talking about a gift of knowledge, a gift of a special revelation. And this gift, whether it's the gift of speaking languages you haven't studied or interpreting languages you haven't studied, and they are human languages, or whether it's the gift of prophecy or the gift of knowledge, he says all those things are going to cease, and they're going to cease when that which is perfect is come, when the revelation's complete. Yes, sir. I don't know. He continues there in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. People interpret that as referring to the heavenly vision. But if you do a study of the Old Testament and look at that phrase face to face, that's not the meaning of it. And there's a principle here I think we need to keep in mind. If you run across a phrase in Scripture, whether it's as in my sermon on Sunday concerning the rock, do you want to find out what the rock is? Check the Old Testament. Or if you want to find out what the Logos is, check the Old Testament. If you want to find out what face-to-face means, check the Old Testament. And there you'll see it means a complete revelation. God spoke face to face with Moses. It's a complete revelation. He didn't speak that way to other people. And that phrase is used in the Old Testament in that sense. Now we see in a mirror dimly. The revelation has not been completed by the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians. But it's soon going to be completed. It's going to be completed before the end of the first century. And he concludes the chapter there. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And then, well, there's one final passage I'm sure you're all familiar with back in the book of Revelation. In chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of his prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. And notice the emphasis again on the words and the writings. And finally, before we leave the subject altogether, I want to call your attention to what the Westminster Confession says in chapter 1 on the Holy Scriptures. And this is paragraph 6 of chapter 1. And you, if you don't have a copy of the confession, you ought to get one and read. We won't take the time this evening, but read the scriptures that they cite. This edition, this is from the church library. This edition gives the scriptures right at the bottom of the page, prints them out for you. And this is what paragraph 6 says. The whole counsel of God, and notice the universals again, the whole counsel of God concerning all things. And the scriptures support these universals. All things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in scriptures, that is, in the very words of scripture. It's explicitly there, expressly set down in scripture. Or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. The Westminster theologians held logic in high regard, and they said that the good and necessary consequences, the deductions, valid deductions drawn from Scripture are Scripture. They have the same authority that the very words do. Or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. As I explained the other evening, the revelations of the Spirit that they were thinking of were the enthusiasts, the Anabaptists, who were claiming that they had gotten new prophecies, new revelations, new words of knowledge from the Holy Spirit, and they did not need the Scriptures. They were led directly by this new knowledge that they got. The other major opponent of the Reformation, of course, was the Roman Catholic church state with its emphasis on tradition. And they are ruling out traditions of men there as well. Scripture is complete. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, to which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, I had an older gentleman that I know in the mainline Presbyterian church, when he read this, was rather startled by it. And he asked me, aren't they gagging God when they rule out new revelations of the Spirit? So I tried to explain to him that the authors of the Confession believe the Bible teaches that there won't be any additional revelation until the Second Coming. And in between the First and the Second Coming, Scripture is the complete revelation. Of course, in eternity we'll be learning more and more, but there won't be any new revelations. Think of what Paul says, for example, in Galatians 1. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Now, Paul's not suggesting that an angel from heaven is going to come and preach another gospel, but he is definitely suggesting that a false teacher is going to come, appear to be an angel of light, and people will mistake him for a prophet, for an angel. And Paul pronounces a curse on that false prophet, that false teacher, that false angel. So you see a somewhat parallel meaning there. Paul's not gagging angels. A real angel is not going to come and preach another gospel. And the real Holy Spirit isn't going to come and give further revelations. Now, Luther's response to the Anabaptists was great. He says, the Spirit, I slap your spirit on the snout. He understood that the Spirit speaks only in Scripture. And if we want to hear the voice of the Spirit, we study Scripture. Do not separate the Spirit and the Word. My words are spirit, and they are life. My words are spirit, and they are life. Christ identifies them. Are there any questions at this point? Any comments or questions? Yes, sir.
The concept of rhema,
No, I'm sorry, I don't know enough about it. Is there anyone here who's familiar with the Word of Faith movement? Go ahead. Can you tell us something about it?
Well, it goes hand in hand with their idea of faith. When faith is a force, the Word is a standard force.
A magical view?
Yeah, it's very, very good. But the idea of rhema, I think, people more than that, it's this knowledge that comes to you, divine knowledge, that you have to face in Scripture necessarily, but it's just God reveals something to you. It's rhema. And they get the term from Scripture. I forget what references to Scripture, but word of knowledge. I think it's translated word of knowledge.
Yes, sir. Can you add to that?
They go further and even say that's how God created, because God has faith. That's how it came to be. It's not just strictly because of the power of his being, but because of faith. So they link the faith. That's the kind of faith we're supposed to have, and they do talk about speaking things into reality. You want a big fat wallet? Say wallet.
God had, what did God have faith in? Did they say that?
That he could do it.
Okay.